We welcome Dr. Harold Best for a lecture as part of our Institute for Christian Worship. This is a class entitled Christian Worship and Contemporary Culture. And Dr. Best comes to us today with a lecture entitled Popular Culture and Mass Culture, What Are the Differences? Obviously trying to get a hold on what it means to respond as faithful Christians in a world that speaks many different languages and processes truth in many different ways. Help me in welcoming Dr. Harold Best.
How many were here last time? You were? Yeah, that's a shame. No, I don't mean that the bad way, but I really, whenever I'm done lecturing, I go home and worry about having blown it to high heaven. And I just hope that... I'm going to sit down because I have a terribly bad back, and I just want to rest it a little bit. I worry about... that just meant... I'm still talking in the mic, but that came off. It's a subject that's so complex, and I just hope that something made a little bit of sense out of it. If it didn't, to those of you who were here... And if at the end of this period you want to stay back and question or discuss, please feel free to. But the main point I just wanted to make was let art be art. Don't force it outside of its categories. This question of popular and mass culture to me is very fascinating, and it's a. It's a question that has come to me in the last 4 or 5 years. And I think, not to myself alone, it's come to a lot of people with regard to differences that might exist between what we call popular and mass culture. And I think it's a fascinating question. And I want to sort of spill some beans right at the beginning and simply say I am not nearly as worried about popular culture as I am about mass culture. And I want to try to say why we should be, I would say afraid of mass culture, but not afraid of popular culture. And again, I hope in this very limited time that I can... try to say why the differences are pronounced and why we should be very disciplined in our thinking as to the differences between the two. And also, when I mention the word culture, I'm not just talking about the arts. The word culture does not mean arty, to be cultured is a mistaken impression for being educated in the arts. This person is more cultured than another person. To be human is to be cultural. We have to start with that. God's culture, if we can call it that, is the creation that we see out here. God made that. And... In a sense, those are his artifacts, these wonderful flower-laden trees and the wonderful smell of the grass and a rainstorm and a mountain range and a galaxy and a superstring and a quark. These are all things that he thought up and made. They are his, in a sense, his artifacts. He, if I can sort of anthropomorphize for a minute, he made them in his shop. He's got a big shop, and he thinks up and makes things in his shop. His other task, of course, is he is the revealer. He's not just the creator. He's the revealer. He says truth. He tells truth. He reveals himself through the truth, and it's the truth that saves. The law becomes our delight. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And God, as the revealer, is the truth speaker. God is the creator, is the maker of artifacts. If I can humble him for a minute to use the word artifact to refer to a galaxy or to the universe itself. But it is. It's an artifact. God thought it up and made it. So in a sense, don't particularly write this down in your notes, but in a sense, God's culture out here is stuff that he's thought up and made. We, as I said last time, we are made in his image. Therefore, we're given the gift of thinking up and making things. That's the artifactual side of us. The truth side of us is we're created to receive truth and to pass it along. So here's God as the infinite revealer. God is the truth. Jesus is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes the Word of God real. Here we are in our redeemed condition, made re-capable of communicating directly with God on the basis of truth alone. We don't need a galaxy to help us. We don't need a blade of grass to help us. We don't need a sunset to help us. Those who sometimes feel they can worship God more meaningfully when sitting in a grassy meadow looking at a sunset might be making the mistake of confusing God's handiwork with God's presence. That's always a little bit dangerous. But here he is, the word giver, the truth alone, with his Son as the incarnate truth, creating us in his image, washing us in the blood of the Lamb, and making us capable to converse with him with truth as the language, as the driver of the conversation. On the other hand, we have God working in his shop, making things. Down here on this earth, we have shops too. We think up and make things all the time. Whether we're mechanics or draftsmen or woodworkers or writing a doctoral dissertation, those of you who might be facing that, or a master's thesis, you have to think up and make a thesis. And somebody, in order to get that down on paper, somebody had to think up and make a computer. Somebody else had to think up and make paper. And all of the artifactual side of human creativity is generated out of the artifactual side of God's creatorhood. So we have this wonderful, not dualistic, but double wonder about God. He reveals and he makes. The human race receives and passes on and makes. So, on the basis of that little kind of theological quartet of things, creator, creation, creature, creativity, which is a paraphrase of what I was trying to say last period, then let's just make a quick definition of culture. Culture is an interweaving of what people believe, what they make, and how they work out a relationship between what they believe and what they make. Let me toy with that just a little bit. Repeating the definition first. Culture is an interweaving of what people believe, what they make, and how they work through a possible relationship between what they believe and what they make. Let me go to two extremes to illustrate that definition. A pagan culture will confuse what it believes and what it makes to the extent to which what it makes will affect their belief system, and their belief system will infect what they make. It's called idolatry. A pagan culture is an idolatrous culture because of the confusion between things believed and things made. If I'm an idolater of the most literal kind, I will take a piece of wood, I will carve something out of it, And out of my belief system, I will impute to that a power that it does not inherently have. It never does have the power that I impute to it, because it can't have that power in that it's simply an artifact. But I can impute the power to it, and therefore a pagan culture, in the extreme sense, and remember this is a fairly simple example, but it's a true example, a pagan culture inevitably confuses what it believes with what it makes. A Christian culture, truly Christian, will separate what it believes from what it makes, and only occasionally will allow the two to intermix. Let me give you an artifactual example of what I've said. In Christian worship, we have icons, things that we carve, or we cast, or we paint. They're religious symbols. Now, the Christian is kept from imputing to that symbol a power that only the Lord has. It therefore remains a symbol. It doesn't move over into becoming a force. You follow that? The two examples. The pagan imputes a belief system into the artifact, and the artifact then is expected to have the power to change the person who began by carving it. It's the ultimate irony of idolatry. We shape something, then we believe it can shape us. The Christian can shape something, and if living in the center of the Word is freed from the idea that the thing that he or she has just shaped can turn around and shape him or her. It can affect us, but it can't shape us. In other words, let me keep pressing this. The heathen is so changed by the artifact that he or she will fall down and worship it. The Christian is so affected by the symbol that he or she will feel exaltation and ecstasy and a sense of aesthetic beauty, but will never, never equate that feeling, those senses, with the Lord himself. They will be accompanying. They will be surrounding things. But the question for the Christian is, do I have these same feelings about God without the icon as I have with the icon? If the answer is yes, which it should be, then the Christian has the same freedom with his or her artifacts that God does with his creation. You follow that? Do you have questions about that? You want to stop for a minute? So let me go back to the definition of culture. Just return to it recapitulatorily. Culture is an interweaving, very important word, interweaving of what people believe and what they make and how they work through a possible relationship between what they believe and what they make. A Christian is the freest of all people in this definition of culture. The Christian is the freest culture person there possibly can be, given the fact, and this is my next point, that to be human is to be cultural. We cannot but make culture. If there is one human being on the face of the earth, and then God did not give that person the ability to procreate and decided to make no other people and simply said, "You're in my image, go for it," that person would begin to create a culture. Why? That person would think up and make things and would interface what he or she thinks up and makes with the belief that he or she has in the Creator that made him or her. Ryan Niebuhr said it so beautifully. The difference between creation and culture is simple. God made rivers. That's creation. Man makes canals. That's culture. Beautiful. in that it not only separates God's handiwork from our handiwork, but it shows how inextricably linked the two kinds of handiwork are with each other. In other words, we can only make things because we have been given the gift to make things. And the creation is our best model for airplanes fly because Bernoulli's law works. But God invented Bernoulli's law, not Bernoulli, and he invented it way, way back so that butterflies can fly without knowing what Bernoulli's law is. But because there is such a thing as Bernoulli's law, we can make airplanes. It's based on a God-created law. The reason why we can have this instrument is because of two laws, the laws of the overtone series, law of the overtone series, and the laws of the transmission and retention of sound. All music comes out of those two laws. And so it goes, creation and culture. So that's sort of a background about what culture is. There are only two things that a Christian can do with his or her creativity. This is going to sound very simplistic, but I've tested it in my mind and tested it and tested it, and I think it's true. A Christian is either going to use his or her creativity in direct and humble service to the body of Christ within its corporate actions. Whether that creativity is going to be preaching, or music making, or architecture, or cooking, or whatever. Creativity can be used this way. The other way that a Christian can use his or her creativity is out in the world. That's it. Isn't that wonderful? The Christian artist who is the conductor of the New York Philharmonic, I don't know whether he or she is. I know that the first trumpeter is. There are a lot of Christians in the arts. Let me put it that way. Those people are what I call artists in residence. They're out in the world dislodging people with their creativity. A person who's a master chef and owns a fine French restaurant. Well, we won't mention France right now. I say an Italian restaurant with all the feelings about France. owns an Italian restaurant. This person is a believer in Jesus. These dishes that he or she cooks up are offerings to the Lord. They're acts of worship. Or that same chef can come in on a Friday night for a church supper and cook there. A Christian is a world citizen, either in direct service to the body of Christ or in direct service to the world, to the glory of God. In any sense, and in all cases, they are culture people. So cultural is inevitable. Do not believe for a minute that it's the church's task to run from culture. It's the church's task. Well, how many have read the book Christ and Culture by Niebuhr? It's an old book now. It came out in the 70s. Chip did it. Christ Against Culture, Christ Above Culture. I forget the model. Transforming apart from culture and so on and so forth. If it's true that culture is an interface between what people believe and what they make, then it's true that the church cannot escape culture. The church is a culture creature, and therefore it's the church's responsibility to engage with culture in a transforming, radical, and redeeming way. And if the church is going to do that completely, it will not do that just with ideas. It will make things. It will create things. A Christian businessman should, and remember, a corporation is an artifact. It's a combination of capitalism is a good example of an interface between what people believe and what they make. the economic, monetary, income, outgo side of capitalism is artifactual. It's a way of dealing with goods and money and whatever. You can insert into capitalism a worldview that, on the one hand, will rape people in its selfishness or serve people in its altruism. But the artifactual side of capitalism is neutral. And for anybody to say that capitalism is intrinsically Christian, it's hogwash. But one can say that Christians can be capitalists is another and better way to say it. Another way to say that Christians are totally to be engaged in culture is to say that Christians must do all things Christianly. If I teach mathematics in high school, I would be wrong to try to teach Christian mathematics because there is no such thing. But I can teach mathematics Christianly. If I teach economic theory, I would be wrong to say that there is a single Christian economic theory and then make the mistake of, let's say, counterpoising capitalism with socialism with communism and then try to find the Christian elements or non-Christian elements in the system itself. But it's my responsibility to teach that subject so Christianly that opinions can be formed and perspectives shaped by virtue of which the logical action of a Christian in any economic system is to serve mankind, to be humble, to be meek, and to go to the cross for the well-being of another. And so it goes.
Now, what you said earlier, that some churches do what they do in order to be like the church across town or something like that, wouldn't that be to me that this principle applies to
yeah, the yeah, yeah.
It's not done for the purpose of reaching people necessarily, as it is to be like somebody else,
yeah.
Some other church.
Yeah, yeah, I just think we have to watch that all the time. America is a country of aggressive imitation. If it works here, it has to work there. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love this country. But we're very results-oriented. And if it works in this church, why, it must have to work in that church. Instead of saying, here's a good example. In this age of church growth, now by that I'm not attacking the church growth movement, but I'm talking about the idea that all of us want our churches to grow. Is there any church that would take the position of saying, in America we're trying to represent all kinds of disenfranchised and underrepresented people? The older word for that would be minorities. So this church says, we're going to reach at all costs an underrepresented stratum of the American population, the intellectual and aesthetically rich human being, somebody who thinks in profound ways and somebody whose artistic standards are very, very, very high. Now, statistically, these people are in the minority in the United States. 6% of the American population listens to classical music, for instance. Another 6% listens to jazz. These are underrepresented listening groups. I don't know what the percentage of people is that reads books that are just about ideas versus those who read Robert Ludlum and Mary Higgins Clark and Martha Grimes and the sort of the narrative books. I imagine they're in the majority. But referring to your question another way, what would happen if a church took the decision to say, we're probably going to risk slow growth or perhaps shrinkage in order to reach this underrepresentative segment of the American population? The intellectual and aesthetically sensitive human being. That's a form of church growth too, except it's not numerical. But the body of Christ is being added to, and a minority is being reached, even in the face of the other church down the street growing tenfold every 2 years. I'm fascinated by that, that we're so interested in preaching the gospel, but we're seemingly only interested in preaching it so as to produce large numbers, instead of preaching the gospel so as to reach everybody, and tuning the gospel so as to reach everybody. Now, what I want to do next is to move from this idea of a quartet of creator, creation, creature, creativity, and move from the definition of culture as being an interface of what people think, up, and make, and talk about what I'd like to call the creative spectrum. I hope I can do this well for you. Again, my time is very, very limited. The creative spectrum. Most of us we hear the terms classical culture and popular culture, or high culture and low culture. And a lot of politically correct speech has been passed around the last 20 or 30 years about the impoliteness of using the word high culture, and the way the word low culture seems to demean people. When in point of fact, those two terms were never meant to be used that way. And we've all also been taught that popular culture is the enemy of high culture, or that high culture is the snobbish version of popular culture. And then the multiculturalists come in, and the really healthy ones will give us a view of human diversity and cultural diversity, which is really worth listening to. The prejudiced ones will bring us new brands of racism and new brands of exclusivism, especially when it turns out that we are told by certain multiculturalists that we're supposed to honor the music of African Americans, but this is a culture that should refuse the influence of dead white male European composers. In your field of musicology, that kind of talk goes on all the time. And it's just a new form of prejudice invented under and protected under the rubric of multiculturalism. And if we're not careful, multiculturalism is just another evidence of prejudice revisited. Biblical multiculturalism, on the other hand, is one of the most beautiful things that we can ever comprehend, because when we view multiculturalism theologically, we have to go right back to God, who is the most diverse creator ever. I mean, somebody could think up a strawberry and an elephant and a palm tree and a human being and a galaxy and a microbe. It has to be pretty diverse. Those two, none of those equal each other. Some are considered to be more useful than others, and so on and so forth. I can't get into all those details, except to say, if there's ever a model for diversity, it's in the creatorhood of God. And if there's ever a follow-through on diversity, it should be theologically a follow-through on the way God makes things, calls all things good, as no respecter of things, and enjoys everything that he's made. What I've had fun lately doing with this, what I call a creative spectrum, is to forget the idea of classical and popular, and or high culture and low culture, and to think of all human creativity, let's limit it to the arts right now, in these terms, in terms of pairings. Write these down: shallow to deep, simple to complex, familiar to strange, entertaining to engaging, and ornamental to developmental. Now, I want to insist that all of these terms are neutral, and if you'll notice that each set of terms represents two ends of a spectrum, one end of a spectrum. Shallow is one end of a spectrum. Deep is the other end. Simple is one end. Complex is another end. Familiar is one end. Strange is another. They're all neutral. Everything is held in high esteem. One is not good or better than the other, all by itself. Let me give you just one or two examples. Water can be absolutely pure, and run shallow. Or it can run deep. It stays pure, whatever. The quality does not change, whether it's shallow or deep. A scriptural example would be milk and meat. Milk is shallow, meat is deep. Both are good. And I think one of the things that a broad scriptural perspective implies is that those who have grown to be able to eat meat still need milk. The deep needs the shallow, and the shallow needs the deep. Oh, thanks. I'm starting to get hoarse. Thanks very much. Now, let me jump into classical music for a minute, because, you know, classical music is always sort of way up here, you know, way up in the ether. And don't forget, I just love classical music. So when I kid it a little bit, I'm not doing it to be cute. I love classical music. But some of the greatest classical music in the world is shallow. A Haydn rondo, a Haydn fast movement, is shallow. It just zips by. It is there, and it engages me at a level that is far thinner than the Sarabande from the fifth cello suite engages me. It might be complex. A Haydn rondo can be very complex, but in a very, very interesting way, it is shallow. The B minor Mass of Bach is deep. I don't know of hardly a shallow moment in the Bach B minor Mass. It's deep. But both are good. The shallow to the deep. The Haydn Rondo, the Mozart Minuet to the B minor Mass, or the Stravinsky Symphony of Psalms, or the Penderecki Passion. We have this wonderful spectrum in classical music, all of which is great. We have come to call the shallow and the deep under the common rubric of masterpiece. Now, I can't just stand here and give you examples, because I'd take the rest of the day. But should that not suffice for me to at least argue the point that shallow and deep have legitimacies at both ends of the spectrum, just as milk and meat do? You can do the same thing with simple and complex. Amazing Grace is a simple tune, but it's one of the most marvelous five-pitch tunes in our vocabulary. It's why it's become a secular ballad. It's not because of the theology of the words. I mean, people don't even know what they're singing when they sing Amazing Grace out in culture. But that tune that uses only five pitches is a masterpiece of curvature. I can write five-pitch tunes until they come out my ears. I can do them by the hundreds. You could, too, if I gave you five pitches. But only a few of them are going to be really, really good. That's shallow, but it's good. I would say that yesterday by, who wrote it, McCartney or Lennon? Who wrote it? Da-da-da, you know, the Beatles tune. What? Who? McCartney, yeah. That's deep. Much deeper than Amazing Grace. If you're just looking at tunes, a Matisse line drawing is shallow. The paintings, the frescoes in the Sistine Chapel are deep. Amazing Grace is simple. The Bach Arioso is complex. Entertaining to engaging, it's fun to work with. Sometimes I'll listen to very deep music, very complex music, and just let it entertain me. I don't see anything in the world wrong with entertainment. What I see wrong with entertainment is that if it is the only thing, But I can listen to very deep music and let it entertain me. Or, this is where there's so much fun with these pairings, I can listen to yesterday a simple tune and spend a lot of hours in deep intellectual contemplation of how that tune was made and how it fits in to the Anglo-Celtic cultural context from which it was born. And how it's also dependent on Rachmaninoff. I mean, if you listen to yesterday in a totally stylistically integrative way, you can't help but think of the 19th century romanticists. So you follow this, these wonderful things, simple, deep, or simple, shallow, deep, simple, complex, familiar, strange, entertaining, engaging, ornamental, developmental. Now, toy with those in your mind. Here's something about the ornamental, developmental, real fast. Jazz, as much as I love it, is not a developmental art. And I play a lot of jazz, and I could, if I had time, I'd show you what I mean. But jazz cannot afford to develop ideas out into the point where shapes are created. Why? Because jazz, 90% of it, is the act and the art of ornamenting a simple tune with variation after variation after variation after variation. The best jazzers do that with consummate skill, but there's almost no kind of developmental work in it to the extent to which the tune is departed from, the rounded binary shape of the tune is left, and suddenly a long-term, what we would call symphonic shape, is developed out of it. Again, some of this might be more than your minds are trained to handle. I'm not saying that snobbishly. It's just some of you are musicians and some aren't. But just trust me that there's a lot of art that is ornamental. Grandma Moses is a very interesting case of a painter who's ornamental. You look at a Rembrandt or a Vermeer or an Andrew Wyeth and you see development all over the place. So, bearing this in mind, these pairings, mess with them a little bit as you make your way through the artifacts of culture. What is simple? What's complex? What's deep? What's shallow? How, rather than what's classical, what's popular, what's folk, what's ethnic, what's rock, just look at it this way. Now, having said all of that, my next point is that the people who are intellectually alive, and I'm going to use that word for the first time. I might have used it before this today. People who are intellectually alive and going deep with Jesus, I'm going to couple being intellectually alive and going deep with Jesus, will never be satisfied with just the first of these pairings. They will never be satisfied just with the shallow, just with the simple, just with the entertaining, and so on and so forth. They will want to work their way through the entire spectrum. As much as I love popular music, I know that it can only go so far. And at a certain point, by virtue of it being popular, it gives up. Doesn't mean it's bad. It just gives up. It can't go further into certain developmental or... you know, if it's strange, it's not popular. I mean, that's how that works. But because it's popular doesn't mean that it's bad. What's bad is if you only stay with what's familiar instead of forcing yourself to go into what is engaging, what is dislodging. So, for me to put it this way, it should be easy for you to see how popular culture and high culture really historically have interfaced with each other. When I was a kid, and I'm going to have to speak to, I'm 71. When I was a kid, I grew up, and my classmates in high school grew up listening to jazz, pop, classical, folk. They were all talking to each other. That was very, very common. At my high school graduation, I played a classical piece on the piano, and then we sang a popular song. And then after school, there was a dance, and we all did the stuff that Nat King Cole was doing in the 40s and all this kind of thing. there was a wonderful conversation going on between simple and complex and engaging and entertaining and all of that. The idea of high culture, low culture, classical culture, popular culture was not really there. We've forced something artificial. And these pairings, I think, will help you understand that the best of popular culture, historically and even contemporaneously, is and should be in continual conversation with classical culture, just like in theological terms, the shallow and the deep, the simple and the complex, the entertaining and the engaging, the ornamental and development should always be in conversation with each other. A little child thinks about Jesus ornamentally. A theologian thinks about Jesus developmentally. When Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and him that comes to me I'll never cast him out," that's simple. But then the complexities of Reformed and predestinarian and free will theology come in to make that verse into a grand debate, simple to complex. Okay, now, with that in mind, and with popular culture really being defined as that which is popular, what's the difference between it and mass culture? It's mass culture that I'm scared of, and I want to tell you why. And I can't develop these, but I think you can think about them in your own maturity and then apply them to your own parishes, your own practices, your worldview, and your futures. There are four things about mass culture that are worrisome. And I would define mass culture not as a set of things, but an ethos, an overwhelming spirit that really has to do almost more with worldview than artifact. The first is what I call experientialism. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having an experience. But if you have a true experience takes in more than the conditions of the moment. If I, for instance, go to a fine French restaurant, and I eat thoughtfully, not just hungrily, I will take in the aesthetics of a wonderfully presented meal. I will engage my mind with a linear construct of what it means to, let's say this is a, what did I say it was a French restaurant? I will, why did I say that? But I will, because the food's so good. I will be thinking about the music of Ravel and Debussy. I will be thinking about the French tendency toward clarity and precision. My experience will be whole. It will be cultural, not just dietary. If, on the other hand, I'm hungry and I don't care how much I spend and I just want something to eat and I go in the same French restaurant, I don't look at the presentation, I don't care how it tastes, as long as it's cooked and, you know, and all that, that's what I call experientialism. Just the feeling of the moment and not a large interconnected assemblage of things. And I would argue that experientialism, instead of experiencing in the full sense, experientialism is a part of mass culture. Look at the churches. We talk about experiencing God, experiencing worship. And what do we mean by that? We mean the music, usually. We mean about something about how it feels to be in His presence. We have described so often worship as a mood. God forbid, but we do this. This is the culture of experientialism. The second, I can't develop this further, but you can play with it. The second attribute of mass culture is what I call self-enclosed shallowness. First is experientialism. The second is self-enclosed shallowness. And here's what I mean. Refer back to the spectrum that I gave you earlier on. Shallow to deep, simple to complex, so on and so, you know, one to the other. Mass culture tends to lock depth out. There's no conversation with depth. And it's a move. Mass culture seems to be a move from one shallow thing to another. Listen, for instance, if you have the patience to, to the average newscaster trying to interpret the Iraqi war. These people that are barely out of journalism school, trying to think profoundly in order to hold an audience, you find self-enclosed shallowness hour after hour after hour after hour. The addiction that young people in particular have to music, they're not engaged in intellectual thought about how the music is working, how it interrelates with other activities of creativity. For them, it's just a self-enclosed journey into one piece of shallowness after the other. Now remember that the individual shallowness, this piece of music, X, it might be a very good piece of music. And music Y might be a very good piece of music, and Z might be, but they're all shallow. And the tendency of mass culture to enclose itself only within the shallow. How many times do you have conversations with people and the conversation drifts to the discussion of an idea? This is a culture of narration, of anecdotes, not a culture of ideas. Ideas go deep. They have to. And remember this, having an idea is totally biblical. An intellect is not a smart person. An intellect is somebody who loves ideas and their interaction. A wise person is a person who lives within ideas and their application to useful living. Wise people are not necessarily super intelligent. We're encouraged to pray for wisdom. Not intelligence, but wisdom. Self-enclosed shallowness. Think about it. Third, massive relativism. There is no center anywhere in culture. No moral center, no truth center. These are all gone. And the master idol in our culture is any idol. Any idol whatsoever is the master idol at the moment. We're told by the postmodernists, the deconstructionists, that since there's little or no meaning in anything, no centrality, no point of reference for anything, anything can mean anything. And in the words of President Clinton, it all depends what the meaning of is. It's a very, very interesting statement. Not just to harp on Clinton, but we hear things like that all the time in our culture. It depends on the meaning of what is. And you transfer that out conceptually into the thinking life of this culture, and you find there's no center. The fourth is the massive degradation of language. And I wish I had time for a whole class on this. My time is really up now. But think of how we've trashed the language. Everything is awesome, from a pizza to God to an orgasm. It's all awesome. Everything is wonderful. Everything is tremendous. Listen to the typical public prayer of the average worship leader, and you will hear some pretty, I'm being careful, you'll be some pretty trashy rhetoric. Let me tell you a story. I was listening to the Discovery Channel one night, or History Channel, something like that. There was a program that featured some interviews of some British soldiers in the Second World War. Men were in their 70s by now. They were part of a detachment that was captured by the Germans and subject to the most egregious tortures that could be brought together and forced on one company of men. It's a wonder that any of them survived. The interviewer was talking to this one veteran. And the interviewer asked this typical question, how many times have we heard it since the POWs have been released? How do you feel? What are your feelings? What a stupid question. And everybody said, you know, the typical answer, well, it's the greatest day of my life. It's awesome, this kind of thing. This guy asked this British veteran, he said, how did you feel when you were released? And this man said, I had a pleasant feeling. And it just about broke my heart. It moved me so deeply. Here was a man released from the most egregious situation he could have faced physically. And he said, I had a pleasant feeling when I was released. And I thought to myself, this man has reserved the transcendence of his language for truly transcendent things. This man has earned the right to talk about God. His earthly condition, it was described in what we would call second or third layer language. It was pleasant. So if I heard this man say that God is awesome, I would trust him. Because he would have not used these same words to talk about his BMW or his latest job raise. If anybody is responsible for restoring the language to its precision and its magnificence, and if anybody is responsible for using words temperately, it is the preacher. It is the Christian witness. It is the public prayer. And I would urge all professors here to grade as much on the careful and temperate use of language as on content itself. I would encourage everybody to get down on their knees before God and say, Dear Lord, am I using language vainly? Because we know that we can take the Lord's name in vain, but I say we can take the whole language in vain. And mass culture has totally, and I might be misusing that word totally, even now, but I'm still going to use it, has totally trashed the potential for our language to mean truly and precisely what we want it to mean. And the tragic thing is, we've done it all with superlatives. We've taken the whole superlative side of our language, the greatest, the best, excellent, unique, awesome. We've taken those words, those top-level treasure words, and brought them down to the level of how a hamburger tastes. So if we say, taste the Lord and see that He's good, well, He's just become another McDonald's. It's really a way of saying God is dead. I don't have any words for Him anymore. I've used them all up to describe my latest romance. So think of these things and take them to church with you. Experientialism, self-enclosed shallowness, massive relativism, and trashing of language. Let me just do massive relativism for a second. That might be the one you say, well, that's the one I'm least guilty of. Well, you're not guilty. I hope not. You're not guilty of it. But when we start calling sins mistakes, we're into massive relativism when we evangelize.
I have one question.
Yep, and I'm done.
Folk culture, where does that...
Well, yeah.
I've heard somebody give a pretty convincing presentation that hymnody, historic hymnody, is really part of folk culture.
Yeah.
More than it is a part of high culture.
I think that that's... I think that's part of it. Yeah. And you see, that's part of the conversation I was talking about that used to go on. The people's hymn, don't. If you talk to a puristic English literature teacher, they refuse to include hymnody as part of literature. It's too popular. But if you listen to other literature teachers, they will take the hymns of Wesley and many of Watts, certain the ones of Dudley Smith, who's writing now, and they will say these are good literature. They might not say, and they probably shouldn't say, great literature, but they will say they're good literature. I think hymnody is a perfect example of taking this shallow, deep, simple, complex thing. Take that wonderful praise chorus, I love you, Lord. That's fairly shallow. It's very simple. Wonderful. Then take one of Wesley's hymns in which in every line of the hymn you have at least one scripture reference, direct scripture reference, and then knit that to a theological complexity at the end, and you've got an example of something more than the ordinary folk artist can do. So there's a spectrum there, Carl. I think hymnody is a wonderful example. Well, here's another one. Martin Luther, when he translated the scriptures to German, do you know what came out of that? High German. The language of the people that he wanted became High German. There's a wonderful example of how simple and shallow turns out really to be complex and deep when done correctly.
Do you have a teaser for what tomorrow's lecture at 2:30 will be?
Yeah, I'll be wearing a different shirt. What is the subject?
High culture, what of quality?
Oh, yeah, I want to make a case for quality based on something other than typical aesthetics, which I respect. I want to make a case for quality based on the triad of faith, hope, and love. Okay. It's kind of risky, but I want to try to do that.
Tomorrow.
And I also, amidst all of this leveling talk today, I want to say why I think the art of high culture should be the art to which everybody strives, despite my remarks of today. That ought to tease you.
Thank you all.
Thank you.